It's good to see everyone this morning. I know we have a number of visitors with us, and we are thankful for your presence. Many of our visitors are family to members of our congregation, and it's always good to have an opportunity to renew your acquaintances with your loved ones, but also to share a time in worshiping God together. And so we thank you for being with us this morning. If you have any questions about the lesson this morning, we'd be more than happy to talk to you about the things that we're going to share with you from God's Word. What we've been doing is examining on the first Sunday of each month a series of questions that I was sent a number of years ago when somebody once asked me, what does the Church of Christ teach about? And then there were 60 or 70 questions that were presented in the questionnaire. And while answering the questions, I began by making note of the fact that the Church of Christ doesn't teach anything. The Bible teaches us. And so the answers that we want to seek, the answers we're looking for, are not from what the collective congregation decides is truth. Nor is it as a result of what some representatives from Churches of Christ might present and decide is truth, and that we would then get word and follow that as truth. And so at no time do we ever want to think that the Church of Christ believes this, or the Church of Christ believes that. Now, some may think that I'm being rather picky and it's a matter of semantics, but I would suggest to you that it is important for us as Christians to remember that the source of authority is not from our preacher, nor is it from our collective thinking. The source of authority on all questions we raise spiritually is the Word of God. Now, we've been asked within this series of questions about the Bible, and in our first lesson 2 months ago, I wasn't here the first Sunday of September, so we didn't do this. But 2 months ago, we talked about the Bible, and there were a number of things within the questions that they had asked regarding the Bible, and we spoke to those matters. They also asked about the Godhood, and they used the word the Trinity. And I made the point in our discussion that we don't find the word Trinity found within the Scriptures, but we do find the concept of the Trinity found within the Scriptures, and I have no issue with those who would use the word Trinity. I simply would prefer the word Godhead or Godhood as referencing the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we talked about the truthfulness and the validity of what the Godhood is about. The next question they presented for our consideration was the idea of what does the Bible, not what does the Church of Christ teach, what does the Bible teach about creation? Now let me say to you that I'm going to share some thoughts with you this morning that for some are not going to be controversial, for others are going to be controversial, and for others are going to simply be head scratchers. And I want you to know this. The question of what's involved in the creation has been, quite frankly, a head-scratcher for brethren for centuries. And sometimes many of my brethren take on an arrogant attitude that this is some new question to deal with and want to assign apostasy to anyone who doesn't march to their exact line of what was involved in the creation. And if that's the case, I may end up being an apostate, but I wouldn't call them an apostate. And yet what I will share with you this morning are simply some thoughts that I believe the Scriptures teach with regard to the creation. And at the end, I will not be surprised if you scratch your head and say, so what does Joe believe about the creation? And that's okay. I want to begin by saying, as they had asked in their questions, I indeed believe that God created everything from nothing. In stating that and making that point, we are recognizing that Jehovah God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were the initiators of the creation. They are the only ones who are able to, and who took nothing and made something of it. And when we talk about the nothing, we are talking about a nothing that our minds cannot comprehend, because if we close our eyes and think about a blank, in fact, we're thinking about something. But we simply recognize that God began with nothing. In Genesis, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Who was this written to? This was not written to scientists. This was not written to those who are involved in a deep study of physics. This was written to, and I want to be careful in how I present this, this was written to people who had just come out of slavery of 400 years and were now wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is telling them of the beginning of all things. I do not believe that the verses that follow are a fairy tale, as some of my brethren would suggest. But I don't castigate them for trying to put it into some type of simple form that simple people of a simple time would be able to understand. I see where they're going with that thought. But I think there are some biblical truths that need to be dealt with in upholding the glory and the majesty of God. Though I don't think that those brethren who suggest that it is somewhat of a fairy tale that could be understood by unlearned people, I don't believe they're trying to degrade the majesty of God at all. But here we have the fact in these verses that God created everything. Let me back up just one moment. We need to take note of this point. The word God here is in the plural. The singular for God does not arise in the book of Genesis until you get to the third or the sixth chapter. Otherwise, it's always in the plural, which tells us that it's always talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The next thing to consider is something that creates a problem for some people. And that is the fact that Genesis tells us that it was done in 6 days. As the word days is used throughout the Old Testament, it is understood as 24 hours as a period of time. And I have no problem with that. And I accept that. And I believe that theories can be put within those 24 hours without butchering the text of Genesis. In the first chapter, as you look at verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31, "And the morning and the evening were the first day, second day, etc." Over in Exodus, the 20th chapter, verse 11, there we find that Moses writes in Exodus 20 and verse 11, "For in six days God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it." In Exodus the 31st chapter and verse 17, "It is a sign between you and me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested, at seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Here's what we know about the creation. We know that the Godhood was involved. whether you would believe that the Godhood used those 6 days to create instantaneously the things that are described there, or if you believe that in those days God presented and created the things that would become what are described in those verses. If you take the view of the theistic evolutionist who believes that God allowed things to evolve over eons of time, you are not thinking something new. Men that Christians hold in great regard over the centuries have held that view. If you take the view that God created in 6 days the place for man to live in the Garden of Eden, and that's what is being talked about within these passages, that does not diminish the Godhood's involvement in the creation in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. What must be recognized and not disputed by any of these views is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did it. I will tell you that I have held to the view of the created age view of the earth. God created everything to appear as aged. The example that I would use at the time, and by the way, I no longer hold that view, but the example that I would use, if Adam had decided the third day after he was created to make himself an axe and cut down a tree and count the rings in the tree, would he find no rings to count? I would suggest at that time that he would have found rings, and as he counted the rings would not add up to the second, third, fourth days of creation, the sixth day of creation. It would have appeared to be very old. And therefore, that particular theory holds that the earth was created to look mature. I no longer hold that view. But I'm not upset about whether or not one holds that view. It seems to me that it carries some merit. There are others who would hold, and I have looked at the view that has been suggested by some, that it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, what we are reading is that while all was created, God gave a place prepared for man in those 6 days, and that's what's being dealt with in Genesis, the preparation of the Garden of Eden, in effect. And I think there's some validity to that view, although I think there are some problems that arise with that view. Neither of those views would be held by those who hold to the theistic evolution view. But even among the theistic evolutionists, I'm not appalled by the fact that they see an evolution taking place. I am disturbed by the idea that they would suggest that God allowed mankind to view an evolution that took away the creation of man in the image of God. They've never settled for me that particular point in their argument, but I'm not ready to cast them aside as apostates. I simply want us to recognize that God created the earth. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit did so. As we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, we see that to be true. In the beginning, God. Over in Hebrews, the first chapter, in the second verse, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of Your hands. That's the important thing to remember about the creation. In Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That's the thing to be remembered when we think about the creation and what was involved in the creation. And the fact is that man was part of God's creation. And so therefore, whatever your view might be of how God did this in what those 6 days may have been, in no way can we look at the Scriptures and walk away from it denying God's part in the creation of human beings, of mankind. For as we come to Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 7, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So whether you believe that the earth was created with age involved, that is to say, as I suggested earlier, that man was created as a full-grown, mature human being, and all the vegetation around was created as full human or full trees, etc. Excuse the stumbling there. If you hold that view, understand that God created it. And no one else, and nothing else. It did not evolve from nothingness. There has to be a point in time, whatever we do with creation, there has to be a point in time which you recognize that God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. We must recognize, whatever the view we take, that God created man in His image. And so there is a distinction between all other creation. So hold the view that you hold. Think what you might think about the creation and the 7 days. But in no way jeopardize or put into question God making man in His image. When all is said and done, it was the power of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rest on that, take confidence in that, and be assured in that. Brethren, oftentimes, will tie themselves in knots over this question, when in fact, the reality is this. We're here. We're human beings. We have minds to think, and we have the Word of God to follow. And if you believe that you were created in the image of God, then you understand that God's Word is the guide for your life. Let us not. And it saddens me when brethren elsewhere will make the questions about what happened during the days of creation tests of fellowship, testing whether or not somebody truly is a faithful child of God. The only ones that I would worry about in whatever view you take of the creation, the only ones I would worry about would be the ones who deny that man is made in the image of God, and that God had breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Otherwise, it is an account written and inspired by God to Moses, to thousands of slaves who had recently left Egypt and are now on the way to the promised land, and we're not into any kind of scientific evidences. The creation is one of the places we begin making the mistake of leaving ourselves open to the atheist and the agnostic by trying to make it a science book. It's not a science book. It's the word that God wants us to have to draw us closer to Him in the way we live our lives. And that's how we need to treat it. And that's how we need, quite frankly, to treat all questions that arise as we go through this series the first Sunday of each month. I hope I've given you something to think about. I imagine I've left some questions in your mind, and you may have hoped that I would have gone deeper into some of the various theories as to what was involved, but I would assure you that we could spend hours on most all of them and still go away scratching our heads. What we need to simply do is believe what the Word says and accept that we are made in the image of God. Now, the fact that we were made in the image of God means that God cares about us. Next month, we will be looking at the whole idea of what it means to be a human. What responsibilities are put upon us as humans, and what hope has been given to us as humans. Because when you look back at the creation, what you find is that what comes out of it is the hope of salvation for man through Jesus Christ, and it is for nothing from the creation except mankind. None of the animals, none of the angels, none of the trees, and nothing else in creation will benefit from the hope of salvation except mankind. And so, this morning as we close our lesson, we want to present an invitation. An invitation to those who are outside of Christ to recognize that you were made in the image of God. And because you were made in the image of God, you are special in His eyes, and you should not treat yourself nor consider yourself as simply one of the animals with their instincts and their behaviors. They have no morals to guide them in what they're to do. But because we are made in the image of God, we have a guide for what we're to do with our lives, and it's the Word of God. And the reality is, as we look next month, the reality is that everyone who is born without sin, but everyone who lives long enough will reach a point where they will break their relationship with God and be in darkness. And because they are in darkness, there is only one way back, and it is through Jesus Christ. That's part of the mystery, what we read in Ephesians, the third chapter. That's part of the mystery that was being revealed. Mankind has wanted to know throughout the ages, and now the answer is this: Jesus Christ is your hope of salvation out of that darkness. If you have not turned to Jesus this day, we invite you to do so. If you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you need to act on that belief. That belief alone is not sufficient. You need to act on it by turning to Christ. That's repentance. In a few weeks, we have been talking about the whole idea of godly sorrow and repentance. In a few weeks, we're going to look at the word repentance again and the depth and the significance of it. We oftentimes get so wrapped up in baptism that we forget the significance of repentance. Without repentance, baptism is useless. It's getting wet. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And if you're ready to turn to Jesus Christ, you're ready to die with Him and to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, we offer you that opportunity this morning. If you're a child of God that's gone back into darkness, your return to the light is simply coming to the light, seeking forgiveness from God, And perhaps there might be something that you would want us to pray with you about as well. Then by all means, let us do so. But if you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.